Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 25th in the series titled, What Kind of Savior Do We Serve? Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message from the Book of Luke, Money Matters.
These past several weeks in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we have been in the parables of Jesus. And that because as Luke records the life of Christ, we've noticed the shift about midway through his book from public ministry to private instruction and parables being a key tool that he employs, especially as he instructs his disciples prior to his leaving them. Parables. Last week we looked at lost and found parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or the prodigal son, as we tend to call it. This morning, we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 16. If you have your Bible, turn there with me. And let's consider something that is of import to all of us. It's a major issue. You cannot get around this. It's a matter of money. And the fact of the matter is that money matters for every one of us. It's an essential ingredient in our society. It's a means of exchange. You cannot move and live in our society without it. So it's an important topic, but it has its place in life, as we'll see here in Luke 16, and can easily assert itself as first place rather than its own lesser place. The context, I think, is verse 14 of Luke 16 here, and it kind of fits with where we've been with the disciples and Jesus as they are combating, in a sense, the Pharisees, the religious elite, the scribes and the rulers of the day. Luke 16, verse 13, as Jesus states, really the zinger for the chapter, I think. If you're going to underline any verse, here's a good one for you. No servant can serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters. You can't do that. It's impossible. You can try. You will not succeed, according to Jesus. You're going to gravitate to one pole or the other. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Can't be done. Notice verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. The Apostle Paul told his sidekick Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is the root of what? All kinds or sorts of evil. Bad things occur anytime someone loves money because they end up using people to get it, invariably. God's design for money is that it be a means and never an end in your life. And he desires, rather than loving money and using people, he desires you to use money to love people. I think I can show that to you in Scripture this morning. Chapter 16 of Luke, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account for your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The guy is about to lose his job. Have you ever been there? Hey, the boss wants to see you. You know, a hard swallow there as you're walking down the hall wondering, boy, this doesn't look like it's going to be good. What's up? Exactly the point here. There's an accusation that this man is mismanaging. He's wasting the possessions of his boss. He's a lousy employee. Like the prodigal son, we saw it last week, where he squandered his father's wealth. Chapter 15 there, verse 13. 14 says he spent everything. He was out of money. In a similar sense, mismanagement of, it's not his wealth, it's someone else's wealth. Which I'm going to suggest is always the case. I don't care how much money you make or who keeps the checkbook in your house. Anytime you mismanage, you've mismanaged somebody else's wealth. Because wealth is one of the resources that God has given you. And he expects you to be a good manager or steward of his goods. Wealth and finances included. You know, there's three basic ways that you can use money. If you think about it, it all comes down to one of three options. You got money in your pocket, you can spend it, you can save it, or you could share it. That's it. Which will it be with the money in your wallet? You can spend it on lifestyle needs, life necessities, or desires. You can waste it in the process, as this man is being accused of misspending that money. You can save it, number two, for future lifestyle needs, necessities, and desires. Many of you have a savings plan. At least you did the last time you checked. From day to day, you're wondering, aren't you? That 401k is going to end up being a 201k here if things continue the way they're going. You can spend it, you could save it, or you could share it with someone else to meet their needs, necessities, or desires. The classic question, really, and it pertains to all of us, is what percentage of my money will I spend, save, or share? That's really all it's entitled. Now, the government has already told you what percentage of your money they want you to share with them, haven't they? I don't know if that goes under spending or sharing their taxes, but you can't get around that. So they've done you a favor. I think God has given us a prototype in the Old Testament for tithing that gives me at least a target of what I can expect or assume would be average giving or sharing. In terms of church or charity or missions or missionaries. Saving is another question, isn't it, as you look into the future and you try to discern what will I need or what will we need? Boy, retirement is always a big question. Financing college for some of you with kids is another, isn't it, coming down the pike. Here is a man who's wasting, misspending, the money of his boss, his master. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. Let me see. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here," he can't remedy the situation. In essence, he's fired, isn't he? However, he's still got a few, options up his sleeve as an employee of his master. I'm going to show you how he does this. He gets sneaky here. "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." Now, this is one of those parables. There's a couple of parables, and there's numerous instances in the Bibles where you scratch your head and you try to ask yourself, what does this mean? What in the world is Jesus talking about? How does this apply? This doesn't sound like God to me. God's word? You're going to have to do some brain work here this morning with me. You're going to have to employ your brain cells and try to discern or decipher what is Jesus talking about in this parable. Stay with me. It may surprise you. He says, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm losing my job." But he says, "I want to make sure that I have a circle of friends when I do." In essence, I think he's saying, so I've got someplace else to go. Watch. Verse 5, "So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. I'm going to give you a discount. Wasn't that sweet of him? Technically, he doesn't have the authority to do that. He shouldn't if he's fired, but apparently he hasn't clocked out yet. He's still got some influence here. Maybe he's still got the apparel, you know, with the name tag up front, you know, Joe's managerial service or whatever it is. I'm going to give you a discount. Cut it in half. Pay the half if you pay it today. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. Told him, take your bill and make it 800. He begins to take the accounts of those who owe his master, and he gives them discounts. Now, it looks like he's doing that so that his master will at least get some of their money, doesn't it? He's not doing it for his master's sake, even though it seems like that's what's occurring, especially as we read the master's response. I think he's doing it for himself. Pick up there in the text. The master commended the dishonest manager. Now, does the master represent God in this case as he might in some of the other parables? I think not. I don't believe so. I don't think God commends dishonesty. He commended the dishonest manager because he had acted, what's your version say? Shrewdly. For the people of this world, Jesus continues, are more, here's the word again, shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The people of this world, in contrast to the people of the light, who might that be? I think that's believers, isn't it? God's people. And Jesus, as he's telling this parable, he says, do you notice how people are shrewd in dealing with one another financially in the world? Now, the word shrewd or shrewdness could be translated to be astute or sharp-witted or clever or savvy. Are those good qualities or bad? Could be either. Jesus uses the same word when he tells his disciples, be as shrewd as snakes. There's the word. But innocent as doves. You need to be savvy, guys. You're going out into the world that wants to eat you for lunch, like wolves. You're the sheep. It's mutton for dinner. He says, you got to be savvy or shrewd. But maintain your innocence. Don't be corrupted by the world when you do. It could really go either way, the word shrewd or shrewdness. I want to suggest that that's a positive twist on a negative situation. I think that's what God is about to show us, or Christ is about to show us as believers, people of the light, that there's something we can learn from. Seems like malpractice in this case, but there's a reason for it, and it's for survival's sake, self-survival's sake. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Here's the zinger. I tell you, therefore, as a result, as an example here in this parable, he says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. Now, we've all done that. We've had parties. Every graduation party is a setup. Have you noticed that? You want everybody to come, enjoy a little cake, maybe a bite of something to eat, and I'll leave a nice big prep. Maybe that's the case in weddings as well. I don't know. I'm going to ask some of you. He says, use your wealth to benefit others, to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. This guy is going out and he's negotiating with some of the business partners of his master, isn't he? The manager. And he's not doing it for the manager's sake. Why is he doing it? He said, so that I will have a place to go. I will be welcome into their homes because I cut them a deal with my master at one point. They'll not forget that. Maybe even get a job after I'm fired here as a result. Now, that doesn't sound like Jesus to me, does it to you? Unless there's something spiritual, unless we can spiritualize the scenario, and I think that's exactly what Jesus is about to do. Let me reread verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into what? This has to do with eternity. He's talking about spiritual reality here. And he's also talking about our temporal reality and finances or money that all of us are interested in. Now, he puts a twist on it, I think, here in verse 10 and following. He emphasizes financial integrity in the process, honesty and trustworthiness. Notice the two. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, have you? Have I? He says, who will trust you with true riches? Boy, that warrants some thought here. True riches. What does it mean to be truly rich? Now, there's a lot of wealthy people who are impoverished in terms of spiritual wealth, aren't they? And there's plenty of poor people who are amongst the wealthiest on earth. I don't know, we could compare incomes if you want. I happen to think I'm one of the richest guys I know. I can't believe the amount of wealth that God has given us. We have been gifted by God. We have inherited great wealth. Maybe not in an earthly sense, in terms of temporal goods and services. But I think I understand, I think you might as well, what really matters in life, much more than possessions or property, positions, trivial things, temporal things. He used the word eternal in verse 9. Eternal significance far outweighs any worldly significance, or satisfactions, or successes. Every time in Jesus' book. Who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Good question. Asked by Jesus as he instructs his disciples through this parable. True riches. Now notice verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. This is where we started, isn't it? Either he will hate one or love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Disciples, let's qualify this, even though I think the Pharisees may be listening in. You've got to decide who's Lord of your life. What is it that you believe is ultimately of great value? What is it that qualifies as true riches, according to Jesus? And so he clarifies that the heart of the matter is it's a matter of the heart. It really depends on what's going on inside of you as to how that's lived out in your life. Verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. They didn't like what he was saying. Maybe they were catching his drift here. And he said to them, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts and what is highly valued among men. What are the top values of the society in which we exist? I think Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Russian dissident, for years tortured in the Gulag in Russia, as a political prisoner turned believer, Praise to you, O prison, it is there that I found the Savior, he declared. He became a Christian, and he began to study the Bible through the influence of one of his fellow political prisoners. And he began to recognize the eternal significance of what Jesus was saying and the true impact of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Russia. Boy, exerting its influence today, isn't it, in the world? The kingdom of God. And when he came to America and when he spoke to our U.S. House, and he challenged them as to what was happening behind the Iron Curtain, and in particular, what was happening to Christians behind the Iron Curtain. He decried what he saw in Western civilization as the prominent values of this society. A foreigner come to visit from the outside looking in. And he said, the prominent values of America, in my opinion, are comfort and convenience. That's what most Americans are about. They just want life to be as comfortable and convenient as possible. Some of you who went through Francis Schaeffer's series earlier this year with our adults next door, you remember that he identified that as personal peace and affluence. That was his assessment as a philosopher of what the United States is all about, personal peace and affluence. Personal peace, just leave me alone. I want to do my own thing. Don't anybody try to stop me. And affluence, I want to accumulate as much wealth, which fits Solzhenitsyn's ideal, so that I can find a life that's comfortable and convenient. That doesn't jive with what Jesus talked about, does it? Those aren't high values to God. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. That's not the point of life. Even though routinely, consistently, you and I are sold that bill of goods in our society. Pretty powerful point of view here, isn't it, from Jesus? Somewhat controversial and even somewhat arguable as far as the interpretation of the parable of the shrewd manager. But I think if we can draw it to the conclusion that Jesus does, God has given you financial resources on purpose because he expects you to use them in his service. And God's service is always involved in serving others. Starting at home, you are responsible to care for yourself and your family. But if it stays at home, if that's all the farther your wealth goes, you've missed the point, I think, of God's message here. Stewards of his wealth, his goods, to carry out his purposes on earth. Jesus kind of jumps his place here. You remember the old days when we had the records? What was this size record called? That wasn't a 45, it was a... boy, I heard a 33, wasn't it? And you remember when you used to have to put that little needle? Some of you kids have no idea what I'm talking about, but when you wanted to listen to music, you put on a record, you know, and then you take this needle and you put it on, and it had little spaces between the songs. And if you wanted to skip the first song to go to the second song, you had to kind of watch it real carefully. You picked it up and you put it on, you know, without scratching the thing, and you got the second song. Don't you love those days? Wasn't life a lot better back then? Talk about comfort and convenience, man. Who came up with all these new buttons and pushing? But every now and then, the record would skip, or at least mine did. They would skip back to the first song, or they'd skip forward to another song. You had a piece of dirt or something on the record. That happened to anybody besides me? It's almost like Jesus is on one track and he skips, as I read this today. He goes from this topic of money, verse 16, to the law, to the Old Testament rules and regulations of the Jewish people. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. I think he's talking about two, if I can use the word dispensations, the old and the new here. And the new being the kingdom of God, promoted by John the Baptist and now Jesus. And people are pressing forward to get in to the kingdom. But he says it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. The law still holds, I think he's telling his followers. It's still pertinent, the Old Testament. You cannot do away with the old. The new is founded on the old. It's related to the old. You need both, really, but in right relationship, especially as it relates to salvation, where the New Testament will argue that your salvation is not by the law, by keeping the letter of the law, but by faith in Christ, who fulfills the law perfectly on your behalf and on mine. And then he brings up divorce, which again, it sounds like a skip to me. Unless in context, there's something going on with finances and marriage and divorce. People were marrying or divorcing for financial gain. You know, they say that if you marry for money, you will earn it. That very well could be the case here. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman because she has more money or she's worth more, might be. We're not given the context. I can only suggest that in order to stay in tune with the theme, commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, in line with the Old Testament law of Moses. But then he goes back to, and let me pick up here, I'm going to skip those two. We've touched on both in other parts of Luke. Let me pick up in verse 19 because he goes back to our theme here that I'd like to finish out with, and that is finances and money management, true riches, ultimately. Verse 19, he starts the same as he did in verse 1. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus. Now, it's possible. It doesn't call this a parable, at least not in my Bible. Does anybody have the title here, The Parable of the Rich Man and Lazarus? Some people speculate that it's not a parable. There maybe was a guy named Lazarus that they were all familiar with who had died. And Jesus was drawing from that example to make his point here. In that case, it wouldn't be a parable, a story, an invented story. It would be a true occurrence. And the reason that that's speculated is because he names the guy Lazarus. Where in all his other parables, he doesn't give names. We don't know what the name of the shepherd who lost the one sheep and the 99. We're not told what his name is there. We don't know the name of the sower who went out to sow seed in that parable, the sower and the seed. He doesn't give us this name there. We don't know the name of the woman who lost the coin and swept her house. And it is possible, and I don't know, look for Lazarus when you get to heaven and ask him, were you the guy that was in Luke there? The account of the rich man, because we wondered about you, whether you really existed or not. You can meet me at the door. If you beat me there, look for me. I'll be coming your way, and you can let me know if I was right or wrong. A little speculation for what it's worth. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. He was covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. It brought to mind when I was a kid, the misery that we were in many summer day. Me and my little sister, as we rode through the alley, our downtown locale there in Fort Wayne, two blocks up the street to the one person on our street who had a swimming pool. And we would gaze through the gate, longing to join them on that hot, humid summer day, just wishing we could get in the water. And if not, as we'll see with Lazarus, maybe they could splash us with some of that water as we stand outside the gate. I mean, that's kind of, in a small sense, Lazarus longing to eat just whatever fell from the table, if I could only have the remnants of this guy's food. And the dogs came and licked his sores. What a pitiful situation. There's a lot of pitiful people out there, aren't there? Have you seen one this week? Have you noticed any? Well, you know, if you're around that enough, you become hardened to it, don't you? When I lived in South America, it seemed like they were everywhere. And I found my heart getting hardened to them, disbelieving, or because it seemed like many of them were professional in their pursuit of donations. Have you noticed that? And that easily becomes an excuse for not doing anything for someone because you could be used. They may not use the money you give them in the best way. I think if you're going to err on the side of grace, give it to them anyway. Give them the benefit of the doubt. That's what love always does. It puts the best construction on every situation. I'm going to assume the best of this guy. And if possible, I'm going to go the extra mile. I'm not just going to hand him a 10 or a 20. Tell you what, let's go on into Walmart. I'm heading that way. You need food? I'll get you a bag of groceries. My wife said she was out for breakfast yesterday up in Marshall. As some of you know, that she has cared for a ward of the state for years now. Christine and her in the wheelchair. It's always a hassle to get that chair in and out of the trunk, and she can barely walk, but routinely she takes her out, and it was her birthday. And so she took her to, what's the place? We got to advertise that online here.
Free Range.
Anybody been on the Free Range? Boy, you got to get to Marshall and try this place. It's a breakfast joint, in case you're interested in one. And Christine had a little birthday hat on. You know, if you've met Christine, and many of you have, she was baptized here years ago. She is, she's challenged mentally and in many other ways, physically. But she had a little birthday hat on. And they celebrated together. And when they went to pay the bill, the cashier said, "Sorry, you can't pay." I've had two different people come and argue over who's going to pay for the bill. No clue who they were, never seen them before. But they recognized an opportunity to be a blessing to somebody. I think for Christine's sake. Or maybe they recognized that my wife was married to a pastor and could probably use... been a hard couple of years. That's exactly the point, isn't it? To go out of your way to do for someone else financially, make life easier for someone else's sake. Back to Lazarus. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. You know, I don't know for sure what happens at the point of death, but I wonder, I've been there and so have you, at the bedside of a loved one, maybe in the hospital or at home, when they pass away. I wonder if there are angels assigned to escort people from this life to the next life. I think we might be able to learn something about the final state of our existence from this parable here. And quite possibly, that is the assignment of an angel, or angels as it's stated here, to escort people into eternal life. However, that was not the case for the rich man. The rich man also died and was buried. Period. That's it. They threw dirt in his face and got on with life. They divvied up his goods, I'm sure. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side, traditionally known as Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, at the side of Abraham. Now, again, theologically, we can speculate here. Is he alluding to what life is like after death? One of the tenets is that prior to the cross, which we just celebrated in communion this morning, those who died believing were placed in a holding situation. I hate to use the word tank. They were held somewhere for a time. Until what time? Until the completion of God's plan of redemption. And the speculation is they could not automatically pass to heaven in an unforgiven state, because the ultimate forgiveness had yet to be paid by Christ. That's possible. I don't know if it's plausible or not. That's a possible interpretation. And so this man went to Abraham's bosom, where Abraham, the father of the faith, was congregated with all those faithful believers, waiting that moment. But tellingly, notice the opposite is also true. There was a holding tank, if I can use the word now, for those who were unfaithful and disbelieving in life. And it was separated from these believers. Notice how it pans out here in the story. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." That's exactly how my sister and I felt standing outside the gates looking in. And Abraham replied, "Son, remember in your lifetime, you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things." Why is it that some people receive good things in this life and others, it seems, bad? But now, he is comforted here, and you are in agony. It's a juxtaposition of the two. They reverse roles here. And now who's in luxury? Lazarus. Heavenly luxury, glory. And the rich man, as was Lazarus, now is in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm that has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. We're separated. Impossible to do in this present state. Now, Psalm 68, verse 18, you can write that down, look it up later. Psalm 68, 18 seems to indicate that there would be a train that would occur, that there would be someone who would come, and like a train, he would board the passengers and move them, transport them from bondage, from exclusion to paradise. Psalm 68, 18, he leads captives in his train. That could be Jesus, who opened the way for all-time believers to enter into the glorious presence of God, fully redeemed, cleansed from their sin as a result of the cross of Calvary. Just a speculation of the possibility of final states as we see it played out here in this parable. And so he continues, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. If he can't come over here, do me a favor, please, send him to my father's house. I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will also not come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They've got Moses and the prophets, sufficient testimony for salvation. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. To which he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. People are predispositioned to believe things. Have you noticed that? Many people already have their minds made up. They appeal to emotional truth, not factual truth, in so many senses. We see that, and that's part of the wrangling in politics right now, isn't it? But it's true spiritually. And it makes no difference what proofs you show them. They've already determined what they're going to believe or not believe. And Abraham says it'll make no difference. They're predisposed. They've already decided what they believe, whether a person from the dead comes back or not. Clearest point, case in point, is Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And the Jews of the day refusing to believe the evidences, the factual evidences for the resurrection. What a powerful scenario. And I think telling for us, if we follow the strand in this chapter of finances, I think we've got something to consider in and of ourselves as to the choices we make in general, but let's just stick with the theme of finances and the final estate of our existence in eternity. You've got an outline there or handout in your bulletin. You should have one. I told Linda, color it, put it in color so that they won't miss it. I'd like for you to mull over this at some point. Feel free to look up the verses. What I think are five basic management principles, financial management principles. If, in fact, we are seeking, as we sang this morning, to glorify God in all things, including in economics. Notice briefly, God is the master. He owns it all. I own nothing that I possess, honestly. I have a lot, but I own nothing that I possess. It all pertains to God, ultimately. He's given it, and he can take it at any point. I'm simply a manager, point two, of God's goods, of our limited time on earth, for our limited time on earth. And God will require, notice point three, that I be faithful as a steward of his goods, time, talents, and treasure. And notice, you and I will be held accountable for what we did or did not do with God's goods on earth. Fourthly, I think money is a tool. It's a means for accomplishing God's kingdom purposes on earth. It's never an end, as I suggested earlier. It is a means to an end. What are God's purposes on earth? Boy, for the church, we're doing it, aren't we? Worship, the lordship of Christ, discipleship and fellowship, the body of Christ, evangelism and outreach, the cause of Christ. Therein lies true wealth and riches, I think, as Jesus alluded to it earlier. Money is a tool to accomplish God's purposes, and ultimately it's also a test. It reveals what the heart values, demonstrates what one believes is worthy or important. Watch out, beware, because it can become godlike. It can deify itself very easily and rival the ongoing need that you and I have to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, to lean not on our own understanding in all our ways, what? To acknowledge him. And the promise of God is he'll direct your paths. He's going to lead you forward from here. If you'll do that, if you'll seek first his kingdom. In terms of application this morning as we finish up, what kind of financial manager are you? What kind of financial manager am I? That ought to be of utmost concern if we've taken note of what Jesus has taught here in Luke chapter 16 this morning. Have you ever attempted to serve both God and money? All the time. That's one of the greatest temptations that you and I will face throughout life. The greatest temptation of God's people is idolatry, always. It's to supplant God with something or someone else, some other circumstance or experience, to put that first and foremost in your life in place of God. Finances is begging for that position. Money is begging for that place, routinely, continually. And somebody said that money makes a good servant, but it makes a lousy master. Maybe someone here can give tribute to the truth. Finally, number three, how do you define true riches? How would you define true riches? What was Jesus talking about? Boy, if you've paid attention in Luke, I think he's told us repetitively, over and over and over, the theme of Luke has been one thing, the kingdom of God. That's where it's at, the kingdom of God, the rule of God on earth as it is in heaven, in your life, God's lordship over all. That is, in fact, I believe, what makes someone truly rich. Like a treasure in a field, Jesus said, when discovered, the person reasonably, rationally recognizes this is more valuable than everything else I possess. The kingdom. The kingdom. Where you're seated this morning, let's finish in prayer. Let's ask God to sharpen our senses, to see more clearly who He is and what He's done. And how we can adjust our lives, how we can employ our resources, time, money, and energy to accomplish His purposes on planet Earth. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning. And I ask that for myself and for all of us that You would help us to make use of this moment and this time, that Your words, like a seed, would fall on fertile soil in our hearts, that we would be humbled to recognize that You own it all, that we indeed have been given every opportunity. Down to the very breath that I breathe is a gift given for the moment. For the moment, it's given by You. Can be taken at any time. That You are master of all. That we are stewards. And it is required of a steward that he or she be found faithful. That is of concern for all of us, Lord, that we would insert faith, that we would apply our faith, that we would trust You, depend on You, over and above all others, money included, economy included, jobs and talents and treasure, all things would be subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And as a result, could we be shrewd managers of the wealth You've given us? Astute, savvy, living well, but employing Your resources, not just for the sake of ourselves or our family, but for others' sake, for the kingdom's sake. Help us to see more clearly who You are, and in light of that, who we are, to turn our eyes upon You. That's our prayer today. And we ask that through the power of Your Spirit, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.